Let us pray. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever, Lord. May your word stand this day in our hearts and in this sanctuary. We pray this in the word made flesh. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture for today comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verses 1 through 14. Listen now for a word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off all the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for your gods, they have cast for themselves an image of a calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now, let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord of his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all that this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people." The word of the Lord. Last week, we looked at the Ten Commandments. We talked about how the commandments are rooted in relationship and how God wants us to be in relationship with Him. And even when it may seem like it's about the rules and following all the rules the right way, it's not about rules. It's always been about relationship. This week, we consider the golden calf, and of course, we're going to talk a little bit about patience. And then next week, we will finish our series through the book of Exodus in chapter 33, and we are going to look at where God passes by Moses and shows Moses his goodness. And then from there, I haven't told you this yet, David, but I think we're headed to the Psalms. So we'll head into the Psalms. So from Exodus to the Psalms. But a little bit about patience to begin. There was a story, a friend that I had in college, that she liked to tell about a children's sermon experience that she had. They didn't go to church a lot, they went occasionally, but she sort of understood, okay, children's time, I go forward and I talk to the pastor and he may ask questions. So she kind of walks forward and all the kids are gathering, the pastor's invited them down, and they sit down and the pastor begins with a real simple question, something like what I asked, of, "Does anybody know what patience is?" Well, my friend said that her hand shot straight up and she goes, "Oh, patience. My mommy doesn't have any of that." And the pastor goes, "What do you mean?" He goes, "I don't know. She said she lost it." Oh, from the mouth of babes. Today we're going to talk a little bit about patience. It may be you, like this wonderful mother, has lost it a bit. Perhaps today we might find a little bit of patience together. Let's try this. Our text begins, our text begins a few chapters before. And God is talking to Moses. And it says in chapter 28 or 24, verse 18 in the book of Exodus, it says that Moses has gone up onto this mountain, and for 40 days and for 40 nights, Moses and God are just talking back and forth. They're just chatting for 40 days. And our scripture today says that the people are waiting and they get tired of waiting on Moses. And so they decide to take it upon themselves to figure out a way to sort of create some sort of God so that their God can dwell amongst them. They want God to be in their midst. So they go to Aaron and they say, Aaron, remember that Moses guy? We don't know what's going on with him. We haven't seen him in a long time. But we want some gods. So please give us gods, Aaron. We're tired of waiting on this Moses guy. So Aaron has a decision to make. He's kind of been second in command all along. And now he's sort of in charge because Moses has been away. And so what's he going to do? Is he going to look at the people? Is he going to say, be patient, just wait? Is he going to say, hey, we have a commandment explicitly about not doing this sort of thing? Does he ignore them and say, no way, hey, I'm not doing that sort of thing? None of the above. He goes, all right, what gold have you got? And so he says, give me all the gold that your wives have and that your children have. Which, when I read it, it felt worth noticing. That meant that the men amongst the Israelites were the one that came to Aaron asking for this sort of thing. Because Aaron says, well, your wives and your children, give me all their gold and we'll figure something out. They don't want to wait anymore. And so Aaron takes all their gold. They do this. They kind of come and they bring all the gold forward. He melts it all down, makes this golden calf cow looking thing. And he looks at it and he goes, here, Israel, this is the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Golden calf statue. Now, what happens after this golden calf shows up in the conversation that Moses is having with God on the mountain? Well, that conversation goes a little bit like this. God sees what's going on down there, and he says, Moses, these are stiff-necked people. Leave me alone. Moses, my wrath is going to consume them. But don't worry about yourself. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. But those people are done. Moses looks back at God and says, God, why are you so angry? Why are you so mad, God? He said, these people, they're the ones that you brought out of Egypt. You're a mighty God. Do we really want the Egyptians to say that you just brought us out here to the mountains to kill us all? No, don't destroy these people. Moses goes even farther and he says, remember your servants, the ones before, Abraham, Isaac, Israel? You promised them descendants. You promised these people descendants. God goes, oh, all right, I changed my mind. Loosely, but that's how the conversation goes. Now, when you hear a story like this, does this story make God more likable, less likable, as likable? Does this story make you like God more, less, or is it a little bit confusing? Let's go a step further with the theological questions. Is God's mind open? Does this simply sound like something God would do? Well, some of you are probably thinking there was the flood. But you start to wonder with a story like this, can we affect God? Do our prayers have the power to change things? You can ask all of that and more about a story like this. All really wonderful, faithful questions. But I wonder if the story isn't necessarily about this. I mean, consider Moses' story from the beginning. When God showed up to Moses and spoke to him in the burning bush, he says, Moses, I got a job for you. Moses goes, I don't want that job. He goes, no, come on, I got a job for you. He goes, I'm not even qualified for that job. God goes, nah, come on, I got a job for you. And he sort of reluctantly goes. He never really says, okay, I'm on board. God just says, just go, Moses. So he has had the job of leading the Israelites. Then he goes on to lead the Israelites. And what does that look like? Well, God does what God says God is going to do, delivers them out of Egypt, And then immediately the people start to complain. They get to the Red Sea, and they look at Moses, and they say, "Ah, why'd you bring us here, right? You just brought us here because there weren't enough graves in Egypt." And then they get through that, and they say, "Oh, okay, that was nice." And then they get out there in the wilderness, and they're wandering around, and they're hungry, and they say, "Oh, what did you do? You just brought us out here to starve in the wilderness?" And then they look at Moses again after God provides the food, the manna and the quail, and they get thirsty, and they say, "Oh, what did you do? You brought us out here to kill us of thirst?" God says, "No, strike the water, strike the rock, here comes water." But seemingly, every step along the way, Moses has never wanted this job. He's never really been that interested in leading the Israelites, and they seem not to really appreciate him as a leader very much, because they're constantly complaining to him. He says, "They almost stoned me one time, they don't, you know, all this." And so then, you look at the story, and you think, here's Moses is out. In the conversation God has with Moses, he says, "Hey, my wrath is going to consume them, but I'll still bless you." And you would think Moses would say, "Oh, finally, sounds good. Burn them. I'm going to go over here and hang out. I don't want to see it. I think it's going to smell bad." And I wonder if these two stories, or this story is told this way, almost in juxtaposition. You put them next to each other to illuminate a thing. There's this incredible impatience of the Israelites. And Moses is sort of invited into this place of the same thing, of will you be patient with these people? Or will you be just as impatient as the people down there making golden calves? Anyone here good at being patient? Sam, we're patient every Sunday with you, Pastor. You preach for 25 minutes. Anyone here really good at taking action and making things happen? Yeah? Anyone here ever have a hard time when things are outside of your control and all you can do is wait? I suspect not many of us sitting in here are a patient sort of people. That's not really our culture. Right? We're doers. We're go-getters. We get things done, and we get things when we want them. Our culture, it's the fast food sort of culture, right? We want what we want, when we want it, the way that we want it. That's just the waters that we swim in. And so when there are opportunities to be patient, they typically grind against every bit of who we feel like we're supposed to be. When Abigail was pregnant with Jameson, I got a front row seat at my impatience in this world. And a front row seat at a lot of lies that had sort of been sitting within me for a long time. So I've shared with you all before, I tell it really politely, if, like the most Presbyterian sort of way, my story. I say, my past was really colorful coming up. I had a really colorful upbringing. And yet when I came to faith, one of the lies that grew in me very early on, even after coming to faith, even after professing faith in Jesus, trusting Him as my Lord and Savior, all of this, there was still this lie that got a lot of airtime in my head. And that was, yes, you've come to faith. Yes, Jesus forgives you. But one day, He is going to get you. One day, God is going to come and finally call you to task, Josh. And all the sinning you did when you were so young, God is going to do something to you, and it will be payback for all the ways that you acted in this world. And I noticed this because when Abby got pregnant, there would be moments where I don't identify much as an anxious person or a nervous person, but I remember feeling very scared that something was going to happen to one of them. Either something was going to go wrong with Jameson, something was going to go wrong with Abigail, and the thing that started to grow in me that got airtime was, you didn't really think God was going to let you have a child in this world, Josh, did you? Not the way that you acted. There's no way God is going to gift you a child in this world. Well, cut to 9 months and 2 weeks. Jameson is 2 weeks late. He's just cooking in there. And we have to go to the hospital for Abby to be induced. And when we show up, probably naive is a good word, Abby had this really nice gown that your sister, like her sister had gifted her. It's this really pretty pink one, and there's this incredible picture of her posing in it when we first get to the hospital, just sort of hand on hip, like, we're here, we're smiling, we're going to have a baby, it's going to be great. And then they gave you the medicine to induce you, right? They give her the medicine to induce her, and everything changes very quickly. And we had this plan. We had a birthing plan, right? This is how we're going to go about this sort of thing. And very quickly, we were way off the plan. And what went from what we thought, I mean, I guess in our heads, it's like we went to the hospital that day and we thought, you know, by the end of the day, there'll be a kid. Well, cut to 24 hours later, after labor has been taking place a very long time, and it was the first time I was like, oh, this is pain. Anything I've seen before, I don't know pain. This is pain. It was when I became very convinced that if it were up to me to have a child, I would be like, nah, I'm sorry. I don't have what it takes. I'm certain of it. But at some point in the process, 24 hours later or something like that, they come in and they tell us, hey, Jameson's heart rate has dropped. And so at this point, we have to do an emergency C-section. We cannot risk the child at that point. And then everything changed even quicker because they take Abigail to go prep her for surgery. And then they're like, here, you just stay here. At some point, someone will come get you. And they'll probably give you a gown. And so I'm sitting there now. My wife is out of the room. That felt scary. And someone finally came and gave me not a pretty gown. It was like a yellow, ugly-looking thing. And they're like, put this on and then come sit in this chair in the hallway. So there I am, yellow gown on, sitting in a hallway, just waiting. Just waiting. And sure enough, all those lies start to bubble up. God is finally going to get you. Here it is. You didn't really think that you were going to have a child in this world. And I couldn't do anything. I just had to sit there and wait. What do you think God and Moses talked about for 40 days? 40 days, 40 nights on a mountain. What do you think God and Moses talked about? 40 days? Seems like you could have gotten done a little quicker in 40 days, God. Well, in the book of Exodus, after chapter 20, after we get the Ten Commandments, the book goes on and it gives us some more laws beyond just the Ten Commandments. There are laws about violence and property, restitution, social laws, and some others. And the book becomes sort of laws, laws, laws. And then for the next like 5 or 7 chapters, it turns to the tabernacle. God has told Moses, hey, come up to the mountain, I'm going to talk with you. And seemingly, the conversation they have, God goes to great lengths to define exactly what the tabernacle is supposed to be. Now, the tabernacle, it's sort of a mobile tent-looking thing, but God is designing this because God is going to come and be present amongst His people. Now, up until this point, God has sort of dwelled on this mountain, and the one time when God kind of tries to talk to the people, they get terrified, and they're like, just talk to Moses, God. We don't know that we can have you amongst us. This is way too scary. And so God goes to great lengths in great detail of this is what the tent will look like. This is what the vestments are going to look like. There's going to be these priests, all this stuff. And this is all going to house God in some form or fashion when they come and interact with this tabernacle, with sacrifices and worship. All of this is going to foster and nourish a time for them to be with their God. And that's new. They'd not experienced God like this before. This is God doing something totally different. And God is sitting there talking to Moses about all of this. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. Now, in the chapters leading up to 32, we get all of these instructions about how God is going to dwell amongst God's people. But there's this sense of when you look at all of that, and then you consider the story of the golden calf, those stories are also juxtaposed with each other because it illuminates something, just how different what God was trying to do and what the people thought they could just take upon their own good actions and figure out. So there's this Old Testament scholar, Terence Fretham, and this is the point that he kind of makes. He says, it's like if you look at each of them, you see how off the people were, but it wasn't that God wasn't going to dwell amongst them, it's that the way that it was going to happen was going to be totally different. So he says, the people, they seek to create what God is already going to provide. You're trying to create this, people, but if you just be patient, God is going to provide this. They decide, well, it's going to be our initiative that starts this whole thing, and God's trying to get them to understand, no, I've taken the initiative. It's in the works. The offerings are sort of demanded here by Aaron, give me your gold, whereas when God talks to Moses about the offerings, those are all going to be freely given. The elaborate preparations that God is in conversation with Moses about for 40 days and 40 nights, none of that is present in the golden calf story. They go to painstaking length of time needed for building. It's like, this is going to take a long time to do all of this, and it's just like an overnight rush job, of, you know, just to get a golden calf now. The invisible and tangible God is going to become visible, but instead of the people are going to do it a certain way, but they do it in a certain way that it takes all of God out of it. And so they get this inanimate object. It's impersonal. It can't speak. It can't act. It can't do anything. And yet everything that God was trying to foster was that he would show up and all of that would be present. And so the ironic effect is that the people forfeit the very divine presence they had hoped to bind more closely to themselves. The Israelites wanted God to show up, and they wanted God to show up exactly how they wanted God to show up within their timeline. And they decide, we don't want to wait, we'll just settle for this golden calf sort of thing. And what happens after that? Does God show up and say, I'm wiping all of them out, they're all done, let my wrath consume them? No. Even after this whole interaction that happens, Moses comes down, they see what's going on. My favorite piece of scripture, which actually isn't in here and I thought it was, not my favorite, it's one of my favorites, but it says what they did with the golden calf. Does anybody know what they did with the golden calf after they find out what happened, after Moses comes down and sees it all? They got to drink it. That's right. Moses crushes up the golden calf into dust, puts it in the water, and he says, now drink it. Just an idea, Bob. You can all... We've gotten so wimpy as a culture. I've never ground up anything and asked anybody to drink it to represent their sin. But does God show up and wipe these people out? Does he show up and say, my wrath is going to consume them? No. Not at all. Just a few chapters, even after all of this, God shows up and sure enough, the tabernacle is built. And God dwells amongst his people. But God doesn't stop there just with his mobile tabernacle. Later on in the Old Testament, we learn that God shows up and works out with King Solomon that there's going to be a permanent temple. And God shows up and dwells amongst his people. And even though there's all this awful stuff that goes on, that temple gets destroyed, God shows up again and they build another temple and God dwells amongst his people. And then after that temple sort of gets out of sorts, what does God do? God shows up in Jesus, puts on flesh and bone, and he dwells amongst his people. God consistently shows up and dwells amongst his people. God has been trying to orient these Israelites towards grace, towards provision. Here's the manna, here's the quail, here is the Sabbath, here is this water. Be patient. I will show up. I will provide you what you need. I will provide myself. God has delivered them, given them exactly what they need. It's not always on their timeline. And yet God consistently shows up and offers himself to God's people. God fully intended all along to dwell amongst His people. All of the chapters leading up to the golden calf story, painfully specific about what it's going to look like. God says, I'm not going to show up and be some inanimate object. I'm going to show up and dwell amongst you. In Moses, he messes leadership up all along the way, but not this time. Given the opportunity to say, God, go ahead and get rid of him so we can do something else. Moses testifies to patience, remembering God's great acts. What does he do? He recalls everything that he knows God to have done already. God, you delivered these people with your mighty hand. Do you remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac? Do you remember your faithful covenant with these people? I don't think that God had forgotten all of this, but I think the opportunity that God provides Moses is to remember who he is. Because Moses is about to walk down and see what sort of party this all has turned into while he's been away. And it's almost like God was providing him the moment to say, remember who I am. Remember I am the God that has done all of this. And it's like Moses passes with flying colors because he says everything, God, this is who you are. God, this is who you are. Last week, I was talking to an older Baptist gentleman, and he was saying some things about Israel and Palestine that I honestly did not care for. I did not like the way that he was talking about it, to be honest. It was a test of my patience. But what was more concerning is what he said after his comments about Israel and Palestine, which were concerning in my opinion. But he goes, well, you know, when God shows up, he's just going to wipe out billions. And my jaw almost hit the floor, and I was like, oh my gosh. There is this sentiment amongst people that it's like God gave us this incredible book that testifies to the incredible patience and love that he has for us. And yet it's like every step we can, we always try to paint this picture of like, yeah, God was really patient and loving and caring then, but just you wait. And it's like Old Testament God, patient, loving, gracious, you know, as far as our sins are, east and the west, all this forgiveness. New Testament God, Jesus, show all this love, all this care, all this incredible grace. But when God comes back in chapter 49 or whatever, he's just going to wipe out billions. And I thought, is that really the picture you have of God? That all these ways that God showed up and chose to be loving and careful and gentle and patient and kind, but that at some point God is just going to show up and be completely different than God has ever been and decide to let his wrath just consume whomever it may consume? Is that really the picture of God that you have? Back to me sitting in the hallway. I got this yellow gown on, waiting. I can do nothing. And I want to pray, but when you're that scared and nervous, you don't have words, you know. And so I remember sitting there. At the time, I was pastoring this little Methodist church, kind of in nowhere, New Jersey, Emily's Hill. It has since shut down. They were, what, 225 years old? And there was, on a good day, we had about this many. But during my last year of seminary, which was when Abigail was pregnant, I was the pastor there, and so I would show up and preach most of the time, and I always worked the services out. So as I'm sitting there in the hallway, wanting to pray, not knowing what to say, scared to death that God might be who I fear God may be, and all of the liturgy starts coming up for me. And so I remember sitting there being like, well, we typically sing Amazing Grace, so I'm going to sing Amazing Grace. And we always sing God Be With You Till We Meet Again. So I sing God Be With You Till We Meet Again. I sing the doxology. I say the Apostles' Creed. I go through all my transitions, all my little statements of God is generously given in Jesus Christ. So maybe we do, you know. And I just do from start to finish like a whole service while I'm sitting there waiting. And I'm just repeating the words that I have been speaking all year long. And I was, one, doing that because I wasn't quite sure what to say, but two, it was a reminder, and as I reflect on that, it was me recalling, who do you know God to be? Who have you been saying that God is all along? And I look back now and I realize it was just an invitation of just be patient. And sure enough, out comes 10-pound, 15-ounce baby Jameson. And I always say, in the time of kings, there would have been no doubt who would have ruled. Because he looked like a different species next to all of these little 5-pound baby girls that were like, you know, just little teacup things. I got this. Westminster Presbyterian, we are all nearing home every day. Every day we take one more step to meeting our God in a way that we've never met our God before. And my invitation for you is to not near home with this incredible sense of anxiety and fear that somehow you'll stand before your God and He'll finally get the chance to wipe you out. But may you take each step faithfully. May we take each step faithfully as we near home, confident that the God that has always loved us, the God that showed up and put on flesh and bone, the God that gave everything to ensure our forgiveness, that's the God that will welcome us home. And He will do so with an incredible amount of patience. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good. And You are patient. And I know You're patient because here I am today preaching a sermon. And so, God, we give You great thanks for all the patience, the love, and the care that You have offered us all along the way. Lord, may we testify with our very lives to Your great love and Your great care and concern and Your great patience by being a people who will patiently wait. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.